This is God's holy word. Then he called the multitude and said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Amen. Well, today, as I mentioned just a moment ago, will be our last sermon in our short mini-series on biblical counseling. I know we've not covered this subject in any great detail, but I hope this short series has sparked some intentional reflection within each of us on this subject, on how we go about giving biblical counsel to one another. And as a follow-up to this mini-series that we've been doing, beginning in September, our Thursday night Bible study is going to start going through a book called Ready to Restore. That's a book by Jay Adams. It's on lay biblical counseling. It's a rather short book. I've got a sign-up sheet on the back if you'd like to order a copy of that book. Please sign up. And the cost is $10. If you don't have $10, I'm sure we can take care of it for you. So don't let the cost prohibit you from getting this good book. Even if you can't come to the Thursday study, I think you'll benefit from a copy of this book. And so on the back, if you'd like a copy, please sign up for one, and we'll start that study on our Thursday nights in September. So let's recap then on what we've been talking about in this series on biblical counseling. Our first message was a sermon from Romans to call every Christian to see the importance to biblically counsel one another, to aspire to grow in our ability to biblically counsel one another. That each of us at different times in different ways are going to have opportunities to give counsel to each other, and we ought to do it from the Scriptures. We ought to grow in our ability to do that. The second message talked about the importance of gathering adequate data before you presume to give biblical counsel, that we need to learn the details of a situation before we just start speaking to a situation. Our third message talked about the overall way Christians grow biblically, and we talked about how that relates to biblical counseling. And then in last week's message, we talked about the different processes for how we confront various sins and offenses that occur in our midst, and how that all relates to biblical counseling. So we've talked about a number of things. And now in today's message, I'd like to turn to some of the more common temptations that you'll find when you counsel someone biblically from the Scriptures. That these are temptations we need to be aware of in our own selves. Now, I'm not talking about that when you counsel someone that you might be tempted from the sins they're going through. That's true too, and we need to be on guard against that. But I'm talking about in general, there are certain temptations within yourself that you need to be aware of. And Scripture talks about this. It's very clear on this, that whenever you admonish someone or counsel someone, that there will be temptations that you will face yourself. You see, we've had this mini-series on counseling so we can grow to become better counselors. If we're not on guard against these common temptations, we run the risk of actually becoming bad counselors. In fact, we see that in this passage. Jesus calls the Pharisees blind guides, blind leaders, the blind leading the blind. We don't want to be blind guides. And so today we'll consider some common temptations for us when counseling and guiding others in spiritual matters. Well, let's then start by considering why Jesus calls the Pharisees blind guides and how that's an important general warning to all of us as we think about biblical counseling. Jesus calls the Pharisees this in verse 14. But it's in response to what actually happened earlier in this chapter. Actually, all the way back in verses 1 through 2 of this chapter, we see a confrontation going on. A confrontation between the scribes and the Pharisees, bringing to Jesus a theological complaint. Their complaint, Jesus' disciples, and presumably Jesus himself, weren't keeping the tradition of the elders with all these ceremonial hand washings. Jesus' basic response is the Pharisees were making up rules. That these were man-made rules, and they were elevating them like as if they were God's laws. Verse 9 is Jesus' description of it. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's his initial response to them. Their complaint about the hand washings was wrong from the start because they were treating some man-made laws as if they were divinely authoritative. But it wasn't doctrine from God. God hadn't taught this. There's no place in the Bible where God required the sort of washings they were demanding. But Jesus goes on to further critique them, and this is important. It wasn't just that they were adding to God's laws, but the very thing they were adding was inherently flawed. That's what Jesus says in verse 11. Jesus says it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, it's what comes out of a man. It's actually a parable or a metaphor by Jesus here. And he goes on to explain to the disciples what he's talking about. He's basically saying the Pharisees had the wrong focus. They were looking for external and physical purity. But Jesus says we need to be concerned with internal, spiritual purity. He says that's where real defilement comes from in humans. It's sin that comes out of the heart. Jesus says when humans sin, it comes out of the heart. Out of the inner man. And so our real problem doesn't lie with what we physically consume. Our real problem is sin. And that sin comes from a depraved nature. A depraved, sinful nature. It comes from sick and hardened hearts. Jesus says the Pharisees were treating the wrong thing. Our souls need spiritual help more than our bodies need physical nourishment. You see, the Pharisees, they should have been spiritual guides. But Jesus says they were actually blind guides. They were leading others in the wrong way. Of course, this came ultimately, at the end of the day, from their own inner state. The surface-level problems with the Pharisees, that they taught man-made ideas, that they addressed the wrong things, ultimately came from within themselves, even. The real problem for themselves was a heart problem. That's what it says in verse 8. Jesus says their hearts were far from God. And so in some sense, the Pharisees were blind guides because they didn't counsel from the Bible. In some sense, they were blind guides because they counseled in the wrong way. But ultimately, they were blind guides because of themselves. Deep inside, were spiritually blind. That's the root of their own blindness, is that their hearts were hardened. In other words, they were lost. They weren't real followers of God. They hadn't been born again. Because of that, they didn't understand the things of God. They weren't saved themselves. In other words, their own spiritual blindness meant they couldn't see to help others, to understand how to help others. They couldn't see to understand God's Word. They couldn't see to understand Jesus' parables and teachings. They couldn't see that sin comes from a depraved heart. Because they couldn't see it themselves, they couldn't help others to see it as well. And so they needed real heart change first themselves. Then they could help others to see. Obviously a serious problem for them. It would be a serious problem for whoever would be led by them. Verse 14 says that they will lead others into a pit. That's obviously a parable, of course, too. People who are physically blind, if they lead others who are physically blind, they're going to lead them into danger. Blind people, physically blind people, need someone who can see to lead them safely. And so this is a parable really about physical blindness, but it relates to spiritual blindness. It has a spiritual lesson here. Guides and counselors and shepherds themselves must have spiritual sight granted to them from God in order to be able to lead others in spiritual matters. This is true for us today, of course. if our guides and our counselors are not really Christian. We shouldn't want them to be leading us spiritually. We shouldn't follow blind guides. This, of course, reminds us to have discernment when we receive counsel from others on spiritual matters. We should look for biblical counsel from real Christians who have understood from Scripture by the Spirit of God at work in their life. Of course, as an immediate point then, in terms of our application of biblical counseling, it means that if we're going to biblically counsel people, we ourselves need to be Christians. We need to be Christians ourselves if we're going to really counsel from the Scriptures. We need to have experienced heart change by the Spirit of God in our life through the Word of God. The light of Christ has to first enliven our spiritual eyesight so that we can begin to help others in the Scriptures. In other words, if we're not to be blind guides, we need to first be real believers. If we're not to be blind guides, we must be truly born again. We must be a true Christian that can say, "I once was blind, but now I see." All by amazing grace. Now, this application may be a bit obvious, hopefully. We've, in fact, talked already a little bit about this in our series on biblical counseling. But I want to take it a step further. The Pharisees' spiritual blindness led them to give bad counsel. Well, if we're a Christian, hopefully our spiritual sight will lead us to give good counsel. The Pharisees, they couldn't see to understand God's Word, so they couldn't give good counsel in that regard. They counseled then with man-made ideas. They counseled with traditions. They counseled to the physical level instead of the spiritual level. That's where their spiritual blindness led them to counsel. So then the question becomes, where should our spiritual sight as Christians lead us to counsel then? Well, simply put, if we think about just in terms of this passage, we can see two applications of where spiritual sight should lead us in our counsel. First, it should lead us to counsel from God's Word. Spiritual sight will tell us that God's Word has the answer. Spiritual sight will tell us that God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Spiritual sight will show us this is the light that we need to give to others, that we must use in our own spiritual walk, and how we ought to help direct others as well. And of course, spiritual sight is going to help us to understand God's Word properly. Spiritual sight doesn't only include a changed heart, but it means we begin to grow in really understanding God's Word. I mean, notice what the disciples are wrestling with here. That's what Jesus tells the disciples in verse 16 when they ask this parable. He says to them, "Are you still without understanding? Are you also still without understanding?" When you hear that, you get the sense that there's some comparison even between the disciples and the Pharisees, that somehow some aspect of the Pharisees' own spiritual blindness seems to be apparent even with the disciples, that the disciples didn't understand the parable. And so in verse 17, Jesus challenges them with their need to understand this parable. Of course, Jesus explains it to them. That's really the difference here between the Pharisees and the disciples. The Pharisees, they hear Jesus' words and they leave offended, still blind, not understanding Jesus' words. The disciples hear Jesus' words and they want to know what they mean. They wait for Jesus to explain them to them and they end up growing out of it. They end up learning to understand what the Scriptures are teaching, what God's Word is teaching. The disciples' spiritual sight is improving as they hang out with Jesus. Hopefully that's our case too. As we grow as a Christian, our sight is getting clearer and clearer. As we get older, probably our physical sight is becoming dimmer and dimmer. But hopefully, as Christians, our spiritual sight is getting sharper by the Spirit of God working inside us. So my point then here is for biblical counselors, as we're looking to counsel one another, as those who have been born again, as those who have been given spiritual sight from Christ, that means we should be learning to understand the Scriptures and to counsel from the Scriptures more and more. The second thing that our spiritual sight should lead us to do then is to counsel toward the heart. Again, in this passage, that was the opposite of what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were concerned with outward change. But Jesus tells us right here in verses 18 through 20, the heart should be our focus. A lot of our counsel is to help people when they come to us and they're struggling with different sins. And Jesus says that sin comes from the heart. And when he talks about these sins coming from the heart, he's still contrasting the bad counsel of the Pharisees with good counsel. Good counsel is going to look to address the heart. Counseling toward the outward things, outward religiosity, Jesus actually says here is vain religion. We need to have a spiritual focus when we counsel others. We want to guide ourselves and others in spiritual matters. Matters that start in the heart. And of course, this means ultimately bringing people to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who changes hearts. Keep bringing people back to Jesus and Jesus' words. And so far today, as we've looked at this passage, we've seen here some important ways we can be a good counselor versus being a bad counselor. And I want to continue to think about that idea as we look at some specific sins that we might be tempted to as Christians when we're counseling others. Last week when we read Galatians 6, we saw a warning in there. It warned that when people look to restore others who are struggling with sins, that we ourselves might be tempted to sin. We will be tempted to sin. We need to be on guard against that, it says. We also mentioned last week Matthew 7, where Jesus warned us to be concerned first with the plank in our own eye before worrying about the speck in someone else's eye. See, if we're going to counsel others, if we're going to be spiritually guiding others, we need to look to our own hearts first. If we're going to counsel others about heart issues, we need to be aware of our own heart issues first. And when we counsel others, there are going to be some specific temptations that are going to especially be right there for us. As counselors, I think there are certain sins we especially are going to struggle with. And the ones I'm thinking about today specifically are three. Slander, gossip, and meddling. I want to talk about those three. Slander and gossip and meddling. I think these are ones that especially can tempt us when we're counseling others. There are a number of words in the scriptures that get at those three ideas, slander, gossip, and meddling. I want to spend some time thinking about these common temptations then in the rest of our sermon for today. And we see some of those sins listed right here in verse 19. And Jesus tells us they're heart issues. Heart issues we'll need to look at in our own hearts. And the two I have in mind from this list are the last two, false witness and blasphemies. Now, in biblical language, the word witness here for false witness, it can be used a little maybe more broadly than how we often think about it in English. In English, it's often just this idea of a neutral bystander giving a report on a matter. And that is one way it can be used. But, for example, in Deuteronomy 19:16, we see this idea of false witnesses, that the false witnesses are actually the people bringing the accusations. That they're false by bringing accusations against someone and they're falsely testifying. In other words, in the biblical usage of the terminology, false witnesses can also be people who are making the accusations. We talked last week that there are different processes we should follow when confronting sins. And false witnesses are people that often follow the right process but are speaking things that aren't true. That's a danger for us. Even when we counsel, we can follow the processes we talked about last week, but still be making incorrect accusations. And so our testimony or our accusation, or we might just say concern that we present to people, can actually be sinful if it's actually not true. If we go and accuse someone, even if we believe it's true, if it's not true. And then you have this word for blasphemies in verse 19. It's closely related. You know, when we hear this word blasphemies in the English, we usually think about blasphemy toward God. But here in the Greek, actually, blasphemy is a generic word. It isn't only against God. You can blaspheme God or you can blaspheme humans. It's really just a general word for slander. In fact, if you have other translations, you'll probably see that's how it's often translated. It's just simply translated as slander. It's basically a word in the Greek for any sort of speech that defames or denigrates someone, something you say against someone. It usually involves things that are both negative and untrue, which you tell others about the person. And so this is closely related to the idea of false witness here, but maybe the minor distinction is false witness would be saying wrong things with the right process, and blasphemies or slanders may be a little more general word for any ways in which we say incorrect things, untruthful things about people, usually outside of the right process. We read 2 Corinthians 12:20 as well today, earlier in the service, and I mentioned there was two words there I wanted us to talk about. The New King James mentions backbitings and whispering. That's how the New King James translates it. Those might be older words for us as well. Newer translations will translate the word backbiting as slander and the word whispering as gossip. And so backbitings and whisperings, we're talking that same thing about slander and gossip. And yet the word in 2 Corinthians 12:20 for backbiting is actually a different word than the one we have in our passage here in Matthew. But it's often translated both ways as slander in both places. It basically means in 2 Corinthians 12:20, in its most literal translation of this word, it's talking evil against a person to others. You're talking evil about someone to others. And then this word for whisperings in 2 Corinthians, or gossip, that's similar, but it's got a more private connotation. Often it can essentially just be secret slander. You're slandering the person behind closed doors just to one or two people. Of course, the word whisperings here can also be translated as tale-bearing. It's another way you see it sometimes translated. It can involve telling harmful information about someone to others. Again, secretly, private information they didn't want shared with others. They didn't want other people to know about it, and you're sharing that to others. So this is discussing a little bit about slander and gossip, but I also mentioned I wanted to talk a little bit about meddling, or being a busybody. The idea of meddling or being a busybody is a little more distantly related, but it is nonetheless connected with this idea of gossip and slander at times. Being a busybody or meddling is essentially injecting yourself in a situation in an inappropriate way. It's taking on someone else's business or concerns in an unrighteous way. It's making everyone else's business your business. It often involves the person going around looking for problems to find and to solve, and in the process overstepping biblical boundaries. It's kind of almost funny when you read the Bible's teachings on it for why the Bible explains why this happens. When you read the Bible on it, it seems that the Bible is essentially saying that people who busybody are usually people who have too much free time on their hands. And that, we can imagine, can be so often true. 2 Thessalonians 3:11 talks about that when you're not busy with your own work, that you can be tempted to be busy in everyone else's business. 1 Timothy 5:13 gives a similar example of widows who have too much free time on their hands, who go about from house to house involving themselves in everyone else's affairs. And what's interesting about that passage in 1 Timothy 5:13 is it connects being a busybody with gossip. That's why I'm bringing them all together here today. See, that's why I'm talking about being a busybody with gossip and slander. What often happens is that when a busybody injects themselves into someone else's problems, then they go around gossiping and slandering about someone else's problems. Often, or sometimes they'll even act presumptuously on the other person's behalf without their permission. And all of this is usually done with righteous intentions. This is why it's so dangerous, brothers and sisters. So-and-so has this problem. We need to help them solve it. But the Bible condemns meddling. So we need to be on guard against this. So we need to apply all this into counseling. These are interrelated temptations for us when we biblically counsel one another. false accusations, slander, gossip, meddling. They can all be interrelated. Each of these will tempt us to sin against the person who we're actually intending to help and counsel. But these sins can cause us actually, when we're trying to help someone, to actually sin against them, to unjustly damage their name and take away from them the protections that have been offered in Scripture. Let's face it, these are some of the most socially acceptable sins in a church. They're usually committed with the most noble of intentions. We're trying to help someone. Often we don't even realize we're committing these sins. We don't even think they're even that dangerous at times, maybe. But don't miss the list here in verse 19. Look at the list of sins that are included with these. Murder, adultery, fornication, theft. These forms of slander are grouped with some very serious sins. And in 1 Peter 4:15, where it talks about meddling, listen to what it groups being a busybody with. It says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." How quick it can be when we counsel one another that we end up in one of these sins, and yet the Bible groups these sins along with some other very serious sins. These sins are very destructive. Especially in a little church. Some of this starts happening, and all of a sudden you've got factions and divisions and schisms. Satan would love to use these things against us. Let's not be unaware of his tactics. We can fall into these sins with the best of intentions. Here's one way we can fall into these sins with good intentions. We can be counseling someone and too quickly come to a judgment. We can assume too much. We can make judgments, for example, without hearing all sides of the story. And then we start making accusations about the person. And we might even genuinely believe they're correct. Our opinions sometimes get proven false. Just because we have an opinion on the matter doesn't give us the right to go sharing it like it's fact, as an accusation. In other words, we can falsely slander and accuse someone when we think we're actually speaking the truth. There's a reason why the Bible warns us so much about making false accusations, why the Bible warns so much about making judgments. Because often we make judgments too quickly, too rashly, in unrighteous ways. That's why the Bible keeps warning us about making judgments. And I think one common false accusation that we end up making is when we assume someone's motive. This is something I regularly have to point out to myself and others. We can see a situation and assume we know what their intention is. But unless they've told us their motive, we can't see their heart. None of us is God. We have to be careful not to assume or impugn their motives. Another way we can fall into these sins with good intentions is at prayer meetings. We can essentially share a prayer request about someone that essentially is gossip. But prayer meetings don't make gossip acceptable. The same can happen in a private conversation. Someone comes to you and wants to share a concern about a brother or sister, and they say, "Keep it confident, just between me and you, so we can pray for them." And then what do? You proceed to gossip about the person. Just by saying the words, "Let's keep it between you and me," doesn't make it not gossip. Just because you mention it in a prayer request doesn't make it not gossip. Don't disclose private information about others if they don't want you to be doing that. If there's any doubt, don't share it. It's one thing if it's a public prayer request that they've already made, then there's no problem to pass it along. Or if you've got their permission. But if there's any doubt, get their permission first. Of course, when we counsel someone, this can be all the more tempting because usually when we're counseling someone, hopefully as Christians, we really care about the person, care about the things they're struggling with. And we might become overwhelmed with their situation that we just feel like we need help, and so we want to go and grab in other people to get help for ourselves, to help them. We can make, in other words, religious-sounding reasons to gossip. We need to resist this temptation. See, this is why we talked last week about the processes that we did. Those are the processes we need to follow when we encounter sins and offenses in the church and in ourselves and in those around us. Those processes will dictate the right way, the right course to follow. The processes protect us from becoming a busybody, proactively looking for trouble. The processes don't involve being a busybody. They don't involve slander or gossip. They establish biblical boundaries for guarding when and how we give counsel. Those processes we talked about establish when and how we involve others in a matter. And each of those processes really start with speaking directly to the person, not about the person to someone else, not behind their back. And so when we counsel, we need to be on guard against things like slander and gossip and meddling. Instead, let's look to speak truth. Let's look to speak positive things to each other. And when we do have to lovingly and humbly confront someone about a sin in their life, let's do it in the ways the Scripture tells us, in the process the Scripture tells us. Realize I'm not advocating privacy just for privacy's sake. In fact, I'm not even advocating absolute privacy. The Bible doesn't guarantee absolute privacy. The Bible guarantees biblical privacy. Biblical boundaries. I guess that's an oxymoron to say the Bible advocates biblical things. But in other words, don't reveal things about someone or intervene in matters except following the patterns and processes in Scripture. And if you're in a counseling situation and you don't know for sure what process is the one to follow, then come to us and we can talk about the situation as pastor and elder. Come to one of the pastors and elders, talk about the situation generically, and we can advise you what process to follow in a biblical counseling situation. See, to tie it all together now, brothers and sisters, we've been talking today about how to be good guides to others. When we find ourselves in an opportunity to counsel, we don't want to be blind guides. Now, as a Christian, if we've had our hearts changed by Christ, we won't be blind guides. And yet, how so often we can end up counseling like a blind guide. Even though we're not blind, if we've been enlivened in our sight by God, we can still end up counseling like the blind guides. That's what we want to be on guard against. We want to keep bringing people back to the great physician, Jesus Christ. That's where the gospel is at work throughout everything we do in biblical counseling. We keep guiding people who need heart change back to the only one who can change hearts. We bring people to Christ. We bring people to the words of Christ in Scripture. We bring people to the Word of God. And we pray then for them, that the Spirit would be at work in their lives to grow them and to change them, to work real faith in their lives if needed, to work real repentance in their life if needed. That's the kind of guides we want to be. We want to be guides who have been given sight from Jesus Christ, and then let Christ guide others through us. To be used by Christ to help others. And realize that God's going to use others in your life too to help guide you. As much as we talk all this time about helping to guide others, we need to be open and ready to be guided ourselves. Together, Christians, it's one of the things God does in our fellowship is we speak the Word of God to one another in different ways to guide one another by the Spirit in Christ to grow together as a church. Well, if you're feeling at all overwhelmed about all these temptations, all these difficulties, all the things maybe to keep in mind when you counsel, let me encourage you. We see in this passage the disciples struggling with something. They have a part of them that looks a little bit like the blind guides. A part of them that didn't understand Christ's words quite right. They didn't fully see the point Jesus was making. They weren't at this point seeing clear enough to be able to guide others properly or effectively. And yet we sit here today because of their work. Because of the ways God has used those disciples in guiding the church, both in that initial early days of the New Testament church, and even today as we read their words that God used them to write down. We're being guided even by these disciples. Ultimately, it's God guiding us through the work of these disciples. So that's my encouragement. If we're feeling unprepared, if we're feeling intimidated at the prospect of counseling others from the Scriptures, be encouraged by what God did with the disciples. God grew the disciples to be able to be a blessing to others. And God's going to do the same in you too. For those who are in Christ, God is going to keep growing us. And often He'll do it, like I said, from other people in the church, growing us through counsel coming to us. But that's a beautiful thing. When God is at work in His church, through the Word of God, working in the saints. And so, as we close out today, and we feel at all intimidated, as I said, one last encouragement. Not to trust in yourself. There's a sense in which feeling a little overwhelmed at the prospect of giving biblical counsel to others, there's a healthy sense to that feeling. See, we should want to be good guides, but we have to recognize that it's ultimately Christ who's changing hearts. That it's Christ and His Word that changes hearts. If our job was to change hearts, then we should be intimidated. We just keep connecting people to Jesus Christ through faith and repentance. Keep pointing them to them and let God change the hearts. And if we abide in Christ as we do this, then in us, God will do great things. Jesus said that, right? I'm the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If we are abiding in Christ, God will be using us to do great things in our own life and in the lives of others. Amen. Let's pray.